Would you please pray with me? Lord, this mystery is amazing. How you flood our soul with the depth of a grace that is unspeakable and full of glory. One with yourself, we can't die. How is it that you have joined together your own creatures of the dirt and knit them in unity with you by planting in us the Spirit of the living God himself so that we would be united with you the way that a bride is united together with a groom, that we would be knit together, unholiness, redeemed by blood sacrifice, brought close in covenant promise to be united with what is holy and perfect and good. These things really, God, they are unspeakable. They are so rich with glory. You are so good. And we come to your word this morning. Those of us who are in Christ, those of us who have become alive in our soul, whose blind eyes have been given the gift to see, we anticipate that being in your word is a good thing. Being together in your word is a good thing. And so right now, we're about to open it, pour over the words, the instruction. Lord, we have an appetite that what we're about to enjoy is precious and it's sweet. It's good for us, for living. So God, we're thankful. We are people whose hearts are thankful that you let us sit down in a group and study you as revealed in your word. Lord, today there are a lot of faith families who are enjoying the same blessing. And we pray for them too. We pray that the Spirit would lead mightily there as well as here, and that people's lives would be shaped, that brokenness would be healed, that apathy and lukewarmness would be set on fire, that your people would be grown up in Christ to live according to the great plan of this gospel. The gospel. The only way that there is power to save people from penalty of sin and from the power of sin. Lord, that we could be set free from the bondage of a real slavery to sinning. The gospel's so powerful. So, Father, please grow us up in that, the application of it, to live like people who are the child of God, to the praise of your own glory. So glorify yourself. Make your name greater than we thought it was when we sat down. And Lord, we'll go from here. And by your work, we might be more faithful, might be more faithful to this high calling. We might run with more joy a race that is sometimes hard because we know the end is life, living, everlasting with you. That's a lot, God. And so that's why we pray. Because what we want is all those promises, all the work in us to be fully persuaded, to have our minds arrested with a confidence that whatever is now, it's so small and trivial compared to what is coming. Make us to live like that. We pray. Because Jesus is the cornerstone, the foundation of this fellowship. Jesus is the head, and there cannot be any other foundation. There cannot be any other head. And so we pray because of Jesus for fruitfulness. In Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. Well, I would invite you, please, to stand with me. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Well, there's this reoccurring pattern in 20 years of pastoring that I'm feeling again this morning. That pattern is this. Whenever I have the opportunity to hear someone else preach, whenever one of our other elders or a guest speaker comes and preaches, I'm always kind of chomping at the bit to preach again. I love listening to people preach. My soul is fed, and I just want to come up and do it all over again. It's like any other task that we do in our life. Sometimes we get into this rut of going through the motions, and we lose a little bit of our vigor for it. Well, whenever I get an opportunity to be taught by someone else from the Word, I always feel a little bit energized and enthusiastic. And that's the way I feel this morning. And here we are in Romans chapter 8. And as if my own personal enthusiasm wasn't enough, the Bible is awesome. And that's going to make for a very enjoyable this morning today. So here we are in Romans chapter 8. Would you look with me at verses 14, 15, and 16? Right away in verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. If you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Young people, you can be dismissed. Mr. Trueblood has a sign over here on this side. That'll be Route 316, and Children's Church can be dismissed. The rest of you should have a seat. Hi, Simon. It's good to see Simon Mayfield here with us today. And he brought several visitors, which is good also. Newborn babies have a way of doing that. It's good to see you all. It's good to celebrate with the Mayfields the birth of Simon, which we announced last Sunday. I had a chance to go and see him. He's adorable. Jillian asked if I wanted to hold him. And one of the things they teach you in pastor school is, as pastors, you should say no, because we tend to break fragile things. So I did not break Simon. Here we are in Romans chapter 8. Let me ask this question. Depending on where you live, maybe you've heard an expression like this: out of the frying pan and into the fire. Have you ever heard an expression like that? Maybe if you've lived some places, maybe you've heard an expression, out of the fire and into the flood. And that's what I've picked today as the title for my sermon, out of the fire and into the flood. It's based on this. Here we're walking through Romans 6, 7, and 8. These three chapters go together. They're saying the same thing. Is God right to save rebels? Because if he's doing it by grace, those rebels might just go on living in sin. Is God a righteous God? Or has he made a fundamental mistake in not glorifying himself, but making for himself a people who are no different than the rest of the people, and therefore God has only allowed the guilty into heaven? So Romans 6, 7, and 8. Now, it's been a while since we were in Romans 6. Do you remember the nature of Romans 6? It was about slavery. Would you look with me at Romans chapter 6 and look at verse 19? We are reminded in Romans 6, 19 that we were in the fire of slavery to sin. Look at verse 19. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. So in other words, he's saying, I'm speaking an analogy, giving you some word picture. For just as you once presented your members slaves to impurity and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. That's the fire of slavery to sinning. That's the fire we were all in. The flames of being a slave to lawlessness. Now, the question is, we've been studying through Romans chapter 8, and we've been studying about the Spirit of God living in us and reigning in us. I said to you 2 weeks ago that the Spirit of God living in us is that thing which gives us a reoccurring yes to God's instruction. Now, the Spirit of God taking up residence in us, is that just another version of slavery? So have we left slavery to lawlessness and entered slavery to the Spirit? Just a different version of slavery. Look at the rest of verse 19. Verse 19 says, You were slaves to impurity and lawlessness. Now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. So is it just getting out of one devastating situation and getting into another unwelcome, devastating situation, slavery and another version of slavery? So the title, Out of the Fire and Into the Flood. This text in Romans chapter 8 is explaining how God is more than a judge who simply pronounces innocent sinners who happen to admit that they're guilty. Therefore, this text is important. Do you hear what I just said? This text is telling us that our God is more than a God who has just pronounced judicially innocent all those people who have admitted that they're guilty. In other words, Romans 6, 7, and 8 is telling us that there is a God plan for his people right now. As you sit in that seat, as your heart beats, and God lends you breath, it's for a reason. Now, I think that is a very joy-inducing statement. God has a plan for me and the very breath that he's lending me? That's Romans 6, 7, and 8. That we might live to the praise of his glory. So here's what I want to do this morning. I want to show you three things from these three verses, and they fall very neatly, each one in each verse. First, I want you to understand that by giving us the Spirit, God has given us the title of child. By giving us the Spirit, God has given us the title of child. By giving us the Spirit, God has given us an attitude of a child. And by giving us the Spirit, God has given us the proof of being a child. All right? God has given us the title, God has given us the attitude, and God has given us the proof. I want to walk through those three, okay? Here we go. Let's look at verse 14 to see the first one. God, by giving us the Spirit, has given us the title of being God's own child. Verse 14. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Well, being called the son of God is important. So we should spend some time talking about the first part of that verse. All led by the Spirit of God. Who are those people led by the Spirit of God? Now, the passage says everyone led by the Spirit is the son of God. Well, there is a question, and I don't mean to lose you, but is that cause or effect? The answer is yes. It is both cause and effect. Here's what I mean. There is a promise that God is going to do what we can't do in Romans chapter 8. From that promise that God's going to do it, we're commanded to do it. That's great that all of God's work leads any call for us to work. God doing it always came before us being told to do it. So who are those people led by the Spirit? Who are those who God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do? And we are told then to put to death the deeds of the body. Who are they? They are the children. Only and all of those led by the Spirit are the children of God. Now, very, very important. I want to give you a measurable description of being led by the Spirit. Here it is. The Spirit's work in you is more than three sub-points, but I'm going to give you three things. And if you are led by the Spirit, these three things are true. First, the Spirit of God, in leading us, gives us illumination. So, we are all born dead in the trespass of sin. Our eyes are darkened. Our foolish heart is hard. We actually say in our heart, there's no God. And that leads to death and destruction. But when the Spirit works in us, he gives us illumination. It's like we're standing in a dark, dark room, and all the promises of God are in that room, but we have no idea where they are or what they are. And the Holy Spirit of God comes in and flips the light switch on. The Spirit of God gives us illumination. You say, well, what does that mean? 1 Corinthians 2:14 is where we get this truth, that part of what the Spirit of God does is give us light to our dark understanding. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. They're only known by Spirit. Being led by the Spirit means, first of all, you get understanding where you only had foolishness or ignorance before. Number one, you are led by the Spirit of God if you come to realize that all of the promises of God are yes and amen only in Jesus Christ. Illumination. If today you say, everything that God has promised to give children is available to me in Christ Jesus, that has been illuminated to you by the Spirit of God. First thing the Spirit of God does in leading us is turn the lights on. Illumination. The second thing we see the Spirit of God doing, and Pastor Will spoke from this passage last week in Philippians chapter 2. You remember he read, so if there is any participation in the Spirit, if there's relationship with the Spirit, be of the same mind, having the same love. Don't be selfish or conceited. Be humble and look to the interests of other people more than the interest of yourself. That tells us that the Spirit of God leading us works new affection in us. There is illumination. The lights were off. We had no understanding. We were darkened in our minds. But the Spirit of God turns the light on. And then the Spirit of God changes what we care about. The Spirit of God changes what we care about. Listen, if you don't think that's true, ask yourself why you're sitting in this room listening to several moments of lecture. I mean, who wants to do this? Right? The Spirit of God gives us an appetite. We hunger and thirst for righteousness. And we know that our sanctification, our being right with God, is produced in us by the Spirit leading through the truth. The Word is truth. The Spirit of God changes our affection. So if you're led by the Spirit, the lights are on. You get it. All those things promised by God only get to us through Christ. Yep, Spirit of God taught me that. I get it. The second thing is the Spirit of God doesn't just leave you with now an understanding that doesn't change you at all, but new affections. What you care about's different because the Spirit is leading. And then third, it takes us to our text of Romans 8. The Spirit of God works mortification. Illumination, affection, mortification. That's back up in verse 13, previous verse. Put to death the deeds of the flesh. How? By the Spirit. Being led by the Spirit of God. All those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. You could say, rightly, I want to be the child of God. How do I know if I'm led by the Spirit? Illumination, new affection, mortification of the deeds of the body, putting to death the sin deeds that the body used to just love. Be led by the Spirit, be called the sons of God. There's no one in the room that says, I kind of like my family. I don't want to be called a child of God. Everyone says, yep. I want to be God's child. Be led by the Spirit. Now, being called the Son of God, being called the children of God. You know, a lot of times some things are just so glorious that the only way to help you understand them is to say the opposite. You know what I mean? Like, for instance, God's wisdom. It's like God knows everything. And I could stand up here and I could give you a sermon about all the stuff God knows. Or I could just say this. God can't learn anything. That's the end of that. God can't learn, can't become aware, lest he would not be all-knowing. So when it comes to being the child of God, I could stand up here and talk about, oh boy, being a child is just, it's great having great parents, great, I could give illustrations, or I could just say, what is it like to not be God's child? And I think telling you what it is not is as powerful or more powerful than giving you several examples of what it is like. Let me share with you the first example of what it's like to not be God's child. Ephesians chapter 2. It says this. Those people who are not God's child, they are Gentiles. Gentiles is the way the Bible, by the way, you're all Gentiles. But Gentile is the way that the Bible describes those people who are not the children of God. So Israel represents the people who are in covenant relationship. They're the children of God. He's fathering them as a people. Naturally or ethnically. Okay, they're the people who are fathered. Okay, so when it says Gentile, he's saying you're the neighbor's kids. Okay, here you're the neighbor's kids, and you're separated from Christ. You're alienated from covenant people of God. You're strangers to God's promise, and you have no hope without God. That's what it means to not be God's child. To be outside the family means that you're strangers to the covenant people, you're strangers to the covenant promise, and you live your whole life without any meaningful hope. You're without God. Now, let me describe to you, as I think about what it means to be told, we are the children of God. We might imagine that you have two options. Either you're the child of God or you're an orphan. I want to remind you about what it means to not be God's child. It does not mean you're an orphan. It means you have a father, but he's not God. Would you please turn your Bible to John chapter 8 and verse 42. John in the 8th chapter and verse 42. Jesus starts off right away by talking. Now, remember, he's talking to these ethnic people who thought they were the children of God. Apparently, they were not, in fact. John 8:42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God. I'm here. I came not of my own account, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say?" Rhetorical question. "It is because you cannot bear to hear my words. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks of his own character, for he is a liar. He's the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me." What does it mean to be a child of God? It means that you are no longer of your father, the devil. Now, I think that that just builds my anticipation of wanting to be a child of God. Not being a child of the devil. A child of God. What is the gospel truth about being a child? We're going to talk in the next verse. It's going to describe how we became not a child of our natural father, but a child of God, and the word is adoption. But what does it mean to be called a child of God? Who are the children of God exactly? Well, in the highest sense, the child of God is Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 3, if you look back up. John chapter 3 and verse 16. God loved the world, and so he sent his only son, beloved son. In the highest sense, Jesus Christ is the child of God. In the widest sense, everyone that God has brought into existence is the child of God. In the widest sense, all of us, according to Acts chapter 17 and verse 28, are the children of God. But here we are in Romans 8. And in this special sense, those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. This is this gospel sense where wonderfully we have been adopted by that gracious work we call the gospel into the family of God. Children of God. Now, I tried to say to you how awesome it was to be the child of God in two kind of negative examples. But let me say, for some of you, I thought about this week as I was writing. Some of you will struggle a little bit with the blessing of being called a child of anyone because your experience as being someone's child has not been positive. So when the gospel says good news, you are the child of someone, you might say, yeah, I've been that. It wasn't that great. Years ago, I walked with a young man, sweet young fella. We walked for about a year through counseling. He was struggling. I felt terrible for him. It was an internal struggle. He was having this argument inside himself. He was obsessing compulsively about a feeling that God would never really be for him. That somehow God was always going to find some reason to hold some sort of a grudge against him. I felt so bad. He was really struggling. He had internal struggle that was caught. He would lay awake calling out to God, please forgive me. He would weep on a regular basis. And we walked so long through that. I really felt very powerless to know what to do to give him the hope of the gospel. Because he could quote the verses, a lot of them better than I could. After a long time, it started to become a little bit clear that he was struggling to understand what it meant to be a child of God because he had a very unfortunate relationship with his own dad. You know, for him, being a child of God did not mean safety and security, did not mean blessing and providence. It meant something uncomfortable, something with a lot of pressure, something without a lot of emotion or affection. So I wonder today, I just want to say a word to families before I move out of this section on being a child of God. I wonder, parents, if you think about how you are illustrating what it means to be a father or mother in the gospel sense, that a child will say, oh, I really need a father. So be careful that what you do isn't just get functionally through each day without having catastrophic failure in your home. But be really thoughtful in saying, what are my children learning about parenthood of God from the way they're growing up in my home? You see, the distraction and the coldness, the distance, the frustration, the short fuse, it's about more than you and how your kids are going to speak of you when you're gone. It's really about teaching them what parenting, what parenthood, what parents, what God is like as a dad. This leads us then to a natural question. Does the indwelling Spirit guaranteeing our sanctification just make us slaves? Is God some aloof taskmaster? And we're in this relationship where he's controlling us and pushing our buttons and pulling the strings to make us do sanctification. Am I just in the flood of slavery where I came out of the fire of slavery? Let's go to the second point. The Spirit in us means we have an attitude of God's child. An attitude. An attitude. It comes from verse 15. You did not receive the spirit of slavery. That's good. To fall back into fear, which unfortunately is what a lot of us might think of when we think of the child-parent relationship. But you have received the spirit of adoption. As sons, here's the attitude of child, we cry, Abba, Father. You've probably heard it said, and I'm not going to take time on it this morning, but Abba, Father. It's called a transliteration, Abba. It means dad. dad. You have been given by the Spirit of God in you the sort of attitude that says, I'm like a baby child, and you're like a good dad. That's the Spirit in you saying that about God. So we have been given this attitude of being a child. Receiving the indwelling Spirit is not slavery to a new master. It's adoption. Paul uses, I think about Paul writing as the Spirit of God was teaching him and giving him instruction. And he's writing and knowing Roman culture and then writing the word adoption. Listen, I don't know how many of you know much about Roman process of adoption. This is worth talking about. First, we need to understand that every form of function in Roman culture is governed by what's referred to them as the potestas. Okay? So like, for instance, when it was the king and his form of life, it was imperium potestas. When it was a slave master and regarding to his slaves, it was dominium potestas. In the father-son relationship, this dynamic, this way of life is called patria potestas. In Roman culture, patria potestas meant that a son never came of age. There was never going to be a, well, you're an adult now. You make your own decisions. Not for Romans. Oh, you're 74 and want to buy a new chariot? Well, ask dad. I mean, your best hope was that dad didn't live long. There was never a coming of age. Now, what this means, this patria potestas, what this meant was that the process of taking a child who would lifelong be under the authority of his dad, taking him out of that relationship was very difficult. Therefore, there was a lot of formality in the process, making it crystal clear what was happening. And I think this is beautiful. The process for adopting a son out of his father's home is called mancipatio, which we get emancipation from. Mancipatio. It literally means the sale of a son. And it had three parts. All right? So, Pastor Will and Drew. Can you come up here? Pastor Will and Drew. On the hop, gentlemen. Okay, Pastor Will, could you stand over on that side? And then, Drew, you stand here in the middle. Okay, now let's say that I am going to adopt Drew because I'm just not going through enough groceries. And so I had a gallon of milk expire once, so I need a 15-year-old. But Drew belongs to Will. He's in his family. Now, here's what would happen in mancipatio. I would go to, there would be this ceremony, and I would go to Will, and I would give him the money, whatever it was, the sale of a son, I'd give him the money. And then I'd step back, and then Will would step and give me the money back. He would give me the money back, okay? And I would take it back, just to make it official, like, okay, yes, no. Then, a second time, I would give him the money. And a second time, he would give me the money back. We're doing visual. Okay, good. Now, in this Roman process, the third time, I would give him the money, and he would keep it. And Drew would become my adopted son. Okay? Three times. Three times purchased, twice bought back. Okay? All right, you guys can have a seat. Okay. Now, I'm thinking about that. And I'm thinking about God the Father creating out of the dust children. But they're bought back by sin. I'm thinking about the Father sending Christ to ransom those creatures from their sin, but they still live in the flesh. I'm thinking about God the Father ultimately bringing all of his children up out of the grave to the resurrection of eternal life where sin and the fall and death can touch them no more and ultimately adopted. I'm thinking about these three steps: creation, redemption, raised from the dead to eternal life. And I'm thinking, I've been adopted. And Paul wrote adoption to a Roman church, and he understood all of that. Whew. Let me tell you then, and this is not foreign to us, this part, but what are the implications of being adopted? What are the implications of having this attitude of a child? I want to show you three of them. The adopted son had a new inheritance. We're going to get into this next week. It's going to be really enjoyable. Co-heirs with the other sons. 1 Peter chapter 1, 4 says, we have an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, that never fades away, and it's reserved for us in heaven right now. First thing is they got new inheritance. Second thing is the adopted children received new legal identity. All former debts, all former criminal records were gone. It was like that person before adoption didn't exist anymore. Now, we have much more thorough record system, so for us, like abolishing someone's record prior to adoption would be insane. But for them, that's absolutely what happened. The day of their adoption was their birthday. All those former records were gone. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Creation! That means he's starting over. The old's passed away, the new has come. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, we understand how we can read, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. They've been adopted. Their previous existence is no longer on file. Therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Third, the implications of adoption. In the eyes of the people, the adopted son was absolutely a son. Absolutely a son. There, I would love to say so many things about adoption and the process. There have been, in even recent years, a sort of negative connotation about being adopted. Like that made you some sort of second-class citizen in your home. I'm thankful that I think we're living in a time where that is not the case, where I don't think that lingers the way it used to maybe 50 years ago. But I think even in the non-biblical sense, we have a better perspective, not perfect, but better perspective, that these children are chosen by families. Not imposed on families, chosen by families. In gospel adoption of ourselves to God, we are seen as absolutely sons. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. This spirit of adoption in us is how we cry, Abba, Father. We are not in the flood of a new version of slavery. Our will is not bound reluctantly in bondage of opposition to the Spirit, but a new attitude living in us where we now have a reoccurring yes where there used to be rebellion. Listen to, Russell Moore wrote a book called Adoption and the Gospel. Listen to what he says. Our adoption is about more than just belonging. Our adoption is about the day when the graves of this planet will be emptied, when the great assembly of Christ's church will be gathered before the judgment seat. On that day, there will be accusing principalities and powers, and they'll probably look one last time at us, former murderers, fornicators, idolaters, and they'll say one more time, are these your children? And as we stand before the throne of judgment, the great blessing of gospel adoption is that the voice that once thundered out over the Jordan River, this is my son, will on that day say, they are now. That's amazing. The accuser will say of us, are these your children? These sinners? And that same voice that proclaimed Jesus was his son will say, they are now. The truth is, when you start thinking about being adopted into a family where God's the dad, you probably don't feel really worthy. Like, ooh, that's above me. A pastor tells a story about going to the Ukraine years ago to an orphanage, and they were hoping to come back with a son, an adoption. They arrive at the orphanage, which was a abysmal sight. The children all come out, kind of spit shined, and stand as well behaved as they could, just hoping to draw the attention of these parents. And they're all standing there, young children. And the parents are meeting these kids, which feels awkward for everyone. But eventually the wife notices that there's a boy kind of off to the side. He's not really interested. And they say to the director, "Why does that boy stay over there?" "Well, he's been through this process so many times and not been selected that he kind of feels like he's aged out. He's older than the rest of the boys, and most people who come in want a small boy. And he's getting a little too old now to really be appealing for adoption." Of course, the family chooses this boy as they write the record of this. And I thought about us and how often we feel like, listen, there's no way we're fit to have this attitude of children and to be in the family of God. But I want to remind you, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says, "In love, God predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Now that's powerful, and here's what it says. God does not adopt children who are the most appealing, the most fit for adoption. God is adopting kids based on a promise he made to Jesus. That's true. In John chapter 17, we got to go back there. John chapter 17, in verse 9. So here's God adopting, and we're like, oh boy, what do I got to do to be more adoptable? John chapter 17 and verse 9. Jesus is praying. This is the high priestly prayer. He's praying to the Father. And he talks about, he's praying to God. And he says in verse 9, John 17, 9, "I am praying for them. I am not praying for the whole world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Who? Those people who were predestined, even before the foundation of the world, to belong to Jesus Christ through adoption. God has made promise to Jesus to give him a people for his name's sake. Now, just this past Wednesday, we were studying through 2 Samuel on Wednesday night, and we were in 2 Samuel chapter 9. In 2 Samuel chapter 9, there is an adoption that happens. It's Jonathan's son. His name is Mephibosheth. Jonathan's son, when he was a boy, the day Saul was killed, Saul's granddad, Jonathan, Mephibosheth, Saul. The day Saul was killed in battle, Mephibosheth's handmaid was running away, and she falls, and she breaks both of Mephibosheth's legs. He can't walk now. Jonathan is David's best friend. One day, David makes a covenant promise with Jonathan. He says, "Jonathan, someday when I'm king, I will have favor and I will bless your whole house." One day, when David's king, he finds out Jonathan has a son he didn't even know about. Jonathan, or David, functionally adopts Mephibosheth into his home, gives him all the land, and puts him at a seat at his own table. That was adoption. Now the issue is, this crippled son, who is the grandson of Saul, who tried to kill David, why was he adopted? Because of a covenant promise David made to Jonathan. Why are you adopted? Because of a covenant promise God predestined to Jesus before the foundation of the world. Amen? So you feel like the kind of too old, unappealing kid in the corner who doesn't deserve to be adopted into the family of God? He predestined us for adoption to the praise of his glory. So when I tell you the story about this couple who's at this orphanage in the Ukraine, and I say that this couple chose that kid, you go, oh, what a couple. God is always choosing that kid. And we should say, oh, what a God. Listen, before I leave this point, you know, it's been a long time since some of us were kids. You even remember? Do you ever look at kids and go, oh my goodness, they have no idea? Like, your biggest care in the world is the snack that follows supper. And you're like, you don't even know. Real life is coming. We don't even remember what it's like to be a kid. I want to talk to you just really applicationally about being a kid in the gospel. You remember that safety? You remember when you were completely content to just be dependent? Like, on your own, you would die. And that was good because you had parents. You remember the way it felt when you were in their lap? And even though you figured there was probably a lot of evil in the world, it was completely irrelevant to you because you were in their lap. And maybe this analogy of being the children of God isn't as striking as it should be because we sometimes forget what it was like to be a child. Trusting God. Pastor Will was praying this morning, and you mentioned during offering, just trusting. And I thought, oh, Lord, maybe sometimes the reason we don't worship you with money is because we think, if I give too much away, it's going to be hard for me. And we don't trust you like a dad. Remember the trust, the confidence, the dependence? You are the child of God. Don't forget what it's like to be a child. Trust him. Call on him. Expect that he loves you even in your childishness. Let me take you then on that point to the third and last point. It's in verse 16. The Spirit in us means we have proof of being God's child. I want to go through this point quickly. It says in verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. In Roman adoption, that whole process, listen, that couldn't happen in the woods somewhere just between three people. Like this guy, and this boy. That had to have a witness. The Spirit of God is our witness, bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Paul is not referring to some weird subjective whisper in our ear. Like, oh, did you hear from the Spirit that you were a child of God? This is not some ambiguous, we don't know for sure. This is proof. The Spirit of God bearing witness with our own spirit saying, yes, I am a child of God, and here is the fruit that proves it. The Spirit must be living in me because all of a sudden, all those things I used to love, I don't love anymore. I'm illuminated, I have new affection, and there's mortification. When people are compelled by the love of God, when they feel deep hatred for sin, when they reject the world, when they love fellow Christians, when they grow in discernment between what is true and what is error, and they move continually toward Christ's likeness, the work of the Spirit is evidence. And we have a witness bearing proof with our spirit that we are the sons of God. This is the Spirit proving that we're children. Gospel assurance can be tricky when we're living with our own messiness. Oh, our messiness. There's a guy once that came to a friend, sat down heavy-hearted in his living room and said, I just can't get final victory over certain sins in my life. I try, I have seasons of victory, and they reoccur. I'm afraid I'm losing my salvation, he said to his friend. The friend thought for a little while about how to comfort, and he said, you see my dog here laying at my feet? He is well trained. He's housebroke. He never makes a mess. He never tears anything up. But right now, in the other room, I have a toddler son with my wife. He makes a mess everywhere. Messes himself, cries, breaks things. But when I'm dead, who is going to inherit my home? I want you to understand the proof is not in your cleanliness. While it is not devoid of your function, the Spirit of God bearing witness with your spirit is proof that we are the children of God. The passage says the Spirit bears witness. And I thought, well, where is that witness proclaimed? I want you to understand today that witness is proclaimed in you. The Spirit of God bearing witness should be convincing you to a confidence that, in fact, you do belong to the Father in adoption, to you. It is bearing witness to us, the church, and it is bearing witness to the unchurched. There must be something supernatural for this person to live this way, to prioritize this way, to serve this way. So be careful not to ignore or overlook the witness as a person and as a church. Let me leave you with this. I've mentioned it a couple times. I want you to see it real clearly. Have we just gone from the fire of slavery to sin into the flood of a different slavery? Not at all. Out of the fire into the flood. It's a flood, but it is not slavery. It's a flood of blessing, favor, grace, adoption, inheritance, confidence, proof, assurance, love, joy, eternal life. It's a flood, sure enough, but it is not like slavery. It is like being a child and a perfect father. Three words. We say them all the time. Too often they've lost their meaning. Dear Heavenly Father. They just fall out of our mouth. And we probably don't think about what we're saying. Precious. More to be treasured than anything. Heavenly, completely other than whatever I think or know about fatherhood. Dad, dear Heavenly Father, we pray. You are that God. Wow. Praising you as adopted children is so much more than just a judge saying we get out of hell. This is right relationship. This is full adoption. It's to be co-heirs together with the one who is most truly your son. We've been adopted into this family. This truth is amazing. Our hearts are full of joy when we think about this. But Lord, what if we come to this truth and we hear it, but we don't change? What if this truth just gives us more comfort, but not more faithfulness? What if we're just hearers of this and not doers? It's hard to imagine how that can be. God, how could we not be people to the praise of your glory just studying this? So, Lord, would you make us to be more salt-like and more light-like? Because what you've said about yourself is awesome. So, Father, make us to hate trivial things. Would we have tasted such goodness that all those things that claim to be good but are really bitter would make us sick. Any other claim that someone who can father, provide for us, give us happiness and comfort, make us to see it for what it is, horrible and disgusting, because we've known the love and the relationship of a good heavenly Father. We pray to you, work in us, revive our souls, set us on fire with a joy that is unceasing and full of worship. We pray in the name of our co-heir, our brother, Jesus. Amen.